All right, we'll turn to Romans 8 again. Going to continue our study here of the work of the Holy Spirit. We've been going through a list of activities that Paul describes the Holy Spirit as performing in our salvation. Again, this is not probably, I think it is the most complete description of the work of the Holy Spirit that we find anywhere in Scripture. It's not the only writings about the Holy Spirit, obviously, but the most in one particular passage. Just listing those initial things we've covered again, we saw that the Holy Spirit frees us from sin and death and enables us to fulfill the law. All three members of the Trinity are at work in our salvation, and the Holy Spirit is no less a part of that than the Father and the Son, and He's part of the regeneration process. He's a huge part of the sanctification process, which we've been studying. We don't even have capability of fulfilling the law apart from the Holy Spirit freeing us to do so. Then we saw in verses 5 through 11 that the Holy Spirit changes our nature. He literally makes us new again. Our bodies have not been changed yet. That will come later. But our souls have been changed. Our minds have been changed. And so the idea, as we've said many times, that someone can be a Christian and have no transformation, no change, it's not consistent with Scripture. It makes no sense. What's the point? If I'm a Christian and nothing has changed, what is there about me to entice the lost to be like me? There's nothing there. In fact, it's rather kind of silly. Why put all these impositions and restrictions on if change is not necessary? So the Holy Spirit changes our nature. That is both an instantaneous process and an ongoing process. And then we saw verses 12 through 13, the Holy Spirit empowers us for victory. Christians should not walk around with a defeatist attitude. We've read the back of the book, and we win. We know how the story ends. There's no reason to be defeated. This is just a temporary point in time. And so we are empowered for victory. Our victory is guaranteed by the Spirit. He won't fail. And then we saw in verses 14 through 16 that He confirms our adoption, and what a glorious picture adoption is in salvation. And that leads us to what we began last week, number 5, the Holy Spirit guarantees our glory. Now, the fact that we will be glorified is a wonderful thing. Glory isn't something we should be chasing after. It's a benefit that's bequeathed to us, but it's all, as the rest of salvation is, the work of the Holy Spirit and the Godhead. The glory that we receive will, 0% of it will be earned on our part. That glory is given to us. It is promised to us. It's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. There's several passages dealing with that topic, but it's not earned. So the Holy Spirit guarantees our glory. There are really two parts to this. Last time we looked at verses 17 and 18, where we saw the incomparable gains of glory. Look at those two verses again, because they'll set the stage for what we're going to discuss today. In verse 16, He referenced us as children. Then we get to verse 17, and if we're children, then we're heirs. And not just any heirs, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, or really it should say, because we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. And then He compares that suffering with the glory, or refuses to, because they're incomparable is a better way of saying it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The glory exponentially outweighs the suffering. Now, we tend to treat it the other way. We tend to think our suffering is extreme. I was thinking about the children of Israel in this. You know, they're perhaps the greatest example of what a complaining spirit is like and how much the Lord detests it. But how often do we complain about the most trivial of things? We're promised here that suffering leads to glory. We're even told that you can't have the glory without the suffering. So really, we should look for that. But that's suffering for Christ's sake. We complain about the most trivial things. We think we deserve so much better, don't we? We're always better. I was thinking about it today. I've used this analogy before, but why do we drive around the parking lot of the grocery store or the mall looking for the closest spot? Because we think we deserve it, right? I should be there. It doesn't matter that someone coming behind may be more feeble or more need that spot more than I. I deserve it. We tend to go through life totally oblivious to how much our pride affects our day-to-day life. And the whole point in what Paul's talking about here with sanctification is a pride killer. There's nothing about our salvation that we can boast about. I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory. They don't belong in the same conversation. So verse 18 in particular is going to be instrumental in our understanding of the next few verses. So today we're going to be focused on verses 19 through 22, but we're going to read verses 19 through 27 all together first, and we're going to see the inexpressible groans of glory here. Let's read those verses together as a whole, and then we'll discuss a few of them. For, again, tying back to what we just said, verse 18 introduced this paragraph. Why are they not worth comparing? For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought, if we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. A couple of key words we see in this section. We see groaning and we see hope. And we'll focus on those as we go through it. But in this section that we just read, we saw three different occurrences of groaning. We're going to look at the first one today, but what does it mean to groan? Here's some dictionary definitions. It's denoting a deep, inarticulate sound conveying pain, despair, etc. Groaning isn't part of the English language. It's not a part of any language for that matter, yet it's almost a universal language, isn't it? I mean, if we hear somebody groaning in agony, it doesn't matter what language you speak. You know what that is. It's inarticulate, but it conveys a message of pain, despair, etc. Another definition, to utter a deep, mournful sound expressive of pain or grief. Finally, to make a deep, inarticulate sound expressive of derision, disapproval, desire, etc. Groaning can it's not always a negative term, but it's usually a negative term. It's usually pain, it's suffering, it's a deep desire for something that we don't have or can't reach. So that's what it means to groan. Why is there groaning right now? Well, we saw in verse 18, the ultimate glory that awaits us is something that's supernatural. It's down the road, it's future. And so in the meantime, we're imprisoned by the natural. we're imprisoned by the flesh. Go back to Romans 7. What did Paul say? My mind wants to be that faithful servant. My mind wants to obey God. My mind wants to obey Christ, and yet my body causes me to do things my mind doesn't want. It leads to groaning. So, we're imprisoned by the natural. That future glory is something to be longed for because it will mark the end of pain, grief, despair, derision, all those terms we just read in the definition. But until then, we must simply groan for it. So, today we're going to focus on verses 19 through 22. We're going to see the groaning of creation here. The groaning of creation. There's some personification that takes place here, but I think it's very fitting. Let's read those verses by themselves and then begin to discuss them a little bit. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, we know that Paul is referring to all of the physical creation apart from mankind himself. The angels would also be excluded. We can determine that from the context. But why do we know that it is this physical creation? Well, first of all, in verse 22, he references the whole creation. So he's speaking of all of it, materially specifically. But then in verse 23, which we aren't going to cover today, but he differentiates between this part of creation and mankind, specifically the elect. And so he's talking about the earth, the animals, the plants, the stars, the heavens. That creation that was a part of the curse because of Adam and Eve's actions. So remember, I'll reference it a couple times. Remember, keep verse 18 in your mind as we go through this. I consider that the sufferings of this present age or present time are not worth comparing with the glory. That phrase right there is going to be substantial. So what we're going to look at today, basically, it's pretty straightforward outline. Paul gives us four statements about creation here and its groaning. And we're just going to look at those four statements. Look at verse 19, first of all. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That eager longing is like an intense anticipation, like the kid the night before their birthday or the night before Christmas waiting for the presents. A couple, the night before their wedding ceremony that they've been waiting for. It's got the idea of like peeking over a corner in the literal translation of it, standing on your tiptoes and looking out over the edge, longing for this. You want this. You desire it. Look what it says, though. What's it longing for? The revealing of the sons of God. Seems weird. I mean, here we are, right? What does John tell us in 1 John 3:1? See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. And we are. Notice the next part. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Christ walked the earth. He performed miracles. He healed people. He raised the dead. He made the blind to see. He created food out of nothing or multiplied. He walked on water. He walked through walls at some point. He did all these things, and they didn't know him. They killed him for blasphemy against God, and he was God himself. And what did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They did not know him. And so they don't really know us. They know what a Christian professes to be, but they don't really know what it's like. Unless you're a Christian, you have no idea what it's like to be a Christian. You have no idea what it means to be a Christian. I couldn't help but think of the parable of the wheat and the tares as I was looking through this. Right now, in our yet-to-be-glorified bodies, the wheat and the tares look a lot alike, don't they? But that won't always be the case. I mean, right now, if a lost person, which they often do, wants to point out hypocrisy in a believer, how long do they have to wait to find it in you? Probably not very long, right? The idea about being a Christian isn't that we're all of a sudden perfect. It's that we're aware of our imperfections. You can call me a hypocrite. I am one, I promise you. Not because I want to be, just because of the reality of what I'm dealing with. But the idea that I'm saved from that. I'm no different than the lost, other than I've been redeemed. I've been rescued from that. I've been freed from it. But if you want to find sin in my life, it's there. And so the wheat and the tares, they don't look very different at times. And specifically, you know, in that parable, he's not just talking about those who are open and brazen about their hatred for the saints. It's not really talking about the atheists there. He's talking about the people who are sitting in the pews today who go to church every Sunday and, you know, carry a Bible around, maybe put some coins in the offering plate, but they don't know Christ. And so they don't look much different. And so look what he says there. The creation waits eagerly. It's longing. It's desperately waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And we know that's going to happen. Colossians 3:4, Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The world will know. It doesn't know us now because it did know him, but there will be a point in time when they will know. And they will have no doubts on who are his children. And creation is longing for this, he tells us there. So that's the first statement. Look at verse 20. We're going to see the second statement here. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. That phrase right there is significant. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, the material parts of creation, the rest of creation outside of mankind and the angels, were cursed by the fall. And yet, what did they have to do with it? Not one thing. Now, again, don't get too consumed with the personification. The idea here is that Adam's sin affected all of creation, not just itself, or not just himself. Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19 says this, and to Adam he said, excuse me, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Think about that. Adam was put in charge of this creation. He was made the ruler. He was given authority by God right out of the gate. He didn't have to earn it. He was just blessed with it. What did he do? He cursed everything that was subjected to him. The rest of that verse goes on, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Work existed long before the fall, but work wasn't painful. But it was after. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. There weren't unwanted plants prior to the fall. There weren't thorns that you had to worry about picking your fingers on or any of that. It was all part of the curse.
It's good to bring that verse to the people who want to save the earth. The thing that can save the earth when God himself cursed the earth.
Yeah. We can't destroy the earth. God has a plan for it, and we can't mess it up. The rest of that verse, he says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So think about it. The very thing that Adam was created out of, he cursed or caused to be cursed. But you'll also notice in that statement, though, it wasn't subjected willingly. It was subjected to futility. What is futility? It's just not no ability to accomplish its purpose, no ability to accomplish its full purpose. The creation was subject to that against its will, if you know, stick with that personification. But it says, because of him who subjected it, it was Christ who subjected the creation to. God had the prerogative to only destroy Adam and Eve. He didn't have to curse creation. But it says he did. I think he wanted to remind mankind that because of having to work by the sweat of his brow, because of having to work the ground, because of the thorns and the thistles and the pain that would come just to survive in this creation that was at one point in time perfect, it would be a constant reminder to us of what we had done. But God subjected the creation to this in hope. That word hope we're going to see later on as well as we go through these few verses over the next week or two. He created it in hope. The next statement that we see in verse 21 is going to shed some light on that. Look at that verse. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, more than likely, Paul's looking ahead to the new heaven and the new earth that will be created in the last times. And a lot of your commentators speak of that. But I am not convinced at all. In fact, I would lean towards the fact that he's including the changes that take place in the millennial kingdom as well in that idea. Here's why I say that. First of all, he's speaking to a specific creation here. When he says the whole of creation, he's talking about his original creation. Both Peter and John describe the circumstances surrounding the new heaven and the new earth. As we discussed in our study of 2 Peter, the initial creation is going to be completely destroyed, disintegrated into nothingness, basically. Remember the intense verbiage that Peter used to describe that. The most fundamental laws of thermodynamics will be violated, if you will, I use that term loosely, by God, because he's not limited by any laws. He's the creator of laws. He's the author of all laws. We can't create matter or energy, but God can. God can take energy and flick it away with his hand. And yet, for us, there's a law that says it can't be created or destroyed. It just changes form. You know, you burn something, well, there's a byproduct called heat, and that then creates another byproduct, which creates another byproduct. And so that original creation is going to be gone completely. John corroborated that in Revelation 21:1. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had what? Passed away. It was gone. It's not there anymore. And the sea was no more. So there is a sense, I do think he is looking forward to that time. There is a sense that the original creation can be set free from bondage by being completely destroyed. If you want to get rid of the curse of sin in that creation and you destroy that creation to the point of non-existence anymore, well, then the curse is gone with it. But that doesn't seem to be a hopeful idea, in my opinion. But beyond that, look back at verse 21. Not only does this creation get set free, he says, from that bondage, but it obtains the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's two sides to that coin. Remember in verse 19, he said, this creation is waiting longingly for the revealing of the sons of God. And they're doing so in hope that was given to them by the one who subjected to that. Why would they be hoping for the revelation if that creation isn't there to partake of it, to see it? It doesn't seem to jive. That takes place, that revealing of the sons of God, before the new heaven and the new earth are created, doesn't it? In fact, that'll take place at the second coming of Christ, when all of his saints will accompany him in battle. They will come down to earth following him on that white horse. And then what happens? They'll rule with him on earth for 1,000 years. Think about that. Us as saints ruling with Christ in spite of all of our weaknesses and frailties. Let me read you a few passages about that. 1 Corinthians 6:1-3, Paul says this: when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? I mean, think about what Paul's telling. Like, you guys, all these lawsuits, you're not showing agape love to each other. You're attacking one another. You're going after them, and you go before the lost. You let the world judge you. Why? Do you not know what saints are called to do? He said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, persevere, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. Perseverance of the saints leads to reigning. Revelation 5:9-10, John said this: and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You know, a lot of people want to kind of chalk the millennial kingdom up to just an allegory of sorts. There's a whole lot of scripture you've got to allegorize to do that. It's pretty specific. Our reign with him takes place on the earth that he created. One more, Revelation 20:4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the second resurrection there. That takes place before the new heaven and the new earth, which we read about in Revelation 21. So, again, we could infer that creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God during that time. At least that is what I believe. And as we saw from those verses that we just read, the children of God will certainly have obtained freedom then, won't they? They'll be reigning with him. We'll have received our glorified bodies when we're back here on the earth reigning with him. We're not going to be in those sin-cursed bodies that we're surrounded by today. The condition of the earth will be such that the saints and their risen Savior can inhabit this earth without the pain and the curse of sin. For 1,000 years we'll do so. We'll come back, as I said, in these glorified bodies, much like Christ did during the brief period of time between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. What will those bodies be like? I don't know. But we can eat. Christ ate and drank, prepared food. Let me read a few passages describing this time, this millennial kingdom. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think it's goes a long ways to the point we're trying to make here about creation. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Some would argue that the millennial kingdom isn't referring to a specific period of time. It's happening right now. It's just a general period, and that's the case. Christ isn't king over all the earth right now. He still has allowed Satan to continue as the prince of the power of the air. It's not that he doesn't have the rightful authority of it. He's just letting the earth act the way the earth acts, and we see the byproduct of that. I mean, when's the last time you saw good news on the news? You see sin on the news, and sin, and sin. And so, in that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. All of the earth will respect him. We can see that in some other passages. Joel 3:17, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." I'd say Jerusalem isn't holy right now, for sure, and there are certainly a lot of strangers passing through it. Isaiah 9:7, he says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." No peace in Israel right now. No peace in Jerusalem. He hasn't established his kingdom yet. It's not his time. He's waiting for the Father to say, go. Even the Son doesn't know. He has, in his omniscience, he has willfully left that up to the Father. But there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. 1,000 years of peace. Imagine, America hasn't even been around for half of that time. And we haven't seen much peace, have we? That verse goes on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 35, verses 8 and 9, he says this, "A highway will be there, a roadway." Listen to this, "And it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it." You won't even get there by accident unless you belong there. Verse 9, "No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there." Isaiah 11, 6 through 8, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them." How many of you would let your little boy walk with the lion and the bear and the cow and all of that, just lead them through the fields? It won't be a problem then. Verse 7, "Also the cow and the bear will graze." Cow won't be afraid of the bear. They'll share the same grass. Tell a few stories. What's it like to be a bear? What's it like to be a cow? I mean, it's a supernatural time for sure, is it not? "Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox." Lions won't be meat eaters anymore. Nothing will be a meat eater at that point, really. The way we were originally created. So you carnivores, get it in now, because your time will end. Verse 8, "The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den." Here's what he says in verse 9, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Ezekiel 34, 26 and 27, he says this, "And I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessing." Are you familiar with that old song? Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. We won't have to worry about famines, food shortages. The kingdom, the millennial kingdom, will be one of great peace, great prosperity. People won't go hungry. They'll have plenty. They won't fear death. Joel 3:18, and in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Isaiah 29:18, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 65:23, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. There won't be miscarriages or stillbirths or anything like that. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That certainly hasn't happened yet. Both the nation of Israel, his first chosen people, and his elected saints, his second chosen people, are derided throughout all of the earth. But it won't be in those times. Why? For the Lord has spoken. It just won't be. Isaiah 35:1-7. This is some impressive stuff. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. We see some of that personification of the creation again. And the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. The Arabah is the desert. It can be flowers in the desert. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. Thinking back to what Paul was saying there, this is why the creation groans hopefully and with a hope. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Remember what he said in verse 19. They're longing for that revelation of the glory. Well, where does the revelation of the glory of the sons of God come from? It comes from the glory of God himself. It's his glory that we're sharing. And they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. This is all part of the first creation still. Verse 3, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. The Lord's not coming with vengeance to the new heaven and the new earth. That will all be taken care of prior to, but he comes back with vengeance to this earth. And then he changes it. It's not that far-fetched to think that deaf ears will be opened and blind eyes will see, is it? I mean, think of the scores and scores and scores of miracles that the Lord performed during his first advent. Well, when he comes back for his second advent to establish that kingdom, to complete the prophecies, this is no small feat. And so there's certainly more passages we could look at, but I think that captures the idea. And so I believe it's perfectly plausible that Paul's referring not just to the new heaven and the new earth, the final creation, but also to the changes that will take place to this current creation during that time. We're going to get glorified bodies. The earth is going to get a makeover too at some point. I want us to consider one last thought here on this statement before we move on, though. Look at that verse again. Paul says, the creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. They'll obtain it, the freedom that comes with that. Now, that's not the same thing as actually obtaining the glory itself or in the same way. Man is distinct from the rest of creation. But the freedom that comes from that glorification, the freedom that comes from that removal of sin in that way, it's the freedom that comes from that time. It's the freedom from the curse of sin that was placed on this creation by God because of Adam's sin. Let me read you this one quote from John Calvin here in regards to that, to kind of back up that idea. "But he means not that all creatures shall be partakers of the same glory with the sons of God." The PETA folks are going to be very disappointed. Will there be animals on the new earth and new heaven? Perhaps. I see no reason to think there won't be. But animals don't have souls. Animals are not creatures. They're creatures, but they're not. They weren't designed the same way as mankind. So he goes on. "He means not that all creatures shall be partakers of the same glory with the sons of God, but that they, according to their nature, shall be participators of a better condition. For God will restore to a perfect state the world now fallen, together with mankind. But what that perfection will be, as to beasts, as well as plants and metals, it's not meet nor right in us to inquire more curiously. For the chief effect of corruption is decay. Some subtle men, but hardly sober-minded, inquire whether all kinds of animals will be immortal. But if reins be given to speculations, where will they at length lead us? Let us then be content with this simple doctrine, that such will be the constitution and the complete order of things, that nothing will be deformed or fading." And that's about the extent of energy we should put in to think about it. Is it wrong to think about what the millennial kingdom will be like, what heaven will be like? No. But it's somewhat of a waste, because we won't know till we get there. We've got no clue. I mean, think about John. John struggled with words to put it together. Paul, in, whether it was a vision or whether he was taken up to the third heaven, he didn't know, but he couldn't describe it. A lot of what John was shown, he was told not to write down. I can tell you this, heaven will be wonderful. The millennial kingdom will be wonderful. To spend time speculating on what it's going to be like, it's kind of a futile effort. So that's the point Calvin's making there. Let's look at the last statement then, verse 22. "The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And that's really, obviously, the verse that is the main point of our outline. I believe this verse, or this statement about creation, is similar to verse 18, in that it's comparing the two states of present suffering, future glory. Compared to the future freedom and glory that awaits in verse 21, the present state is one of despair. It's one of agony for all of creation. It's longing and longing and longing, year after year after year, for that future state. It's the first of the three groans that we mentioned here in this verse. Creation itself, in unison, is making deep, inarticulate sounds expressive of derision, disapproval, desire, etc. Creation groans. The rest of creation was made to glorify God just as mankind was. And it does so. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. But it's being hindered from doing it the way it ought. Right? I mean, we come here today to worship. And I believe that we have done so. But we haven't worshiped yet the way we ought. We haven't worshiped perfectly in spirit and in truth. We haven't worshiped the way we will in those new bodies. And so I think it's also true then of creation that it's declaring the glory of God, it's showing his handiwork, but it's being hindered from doing so the way it ought. I mean, think how beautiful so much of this creation is. And it was messed up. It was cursed. It was destroyed by a flood. It was filled with upheaval all over the place. There's parts of it that are dangerous, that are inhabitable. And it declares the glory of God. Imagine what a perfect creation will do in that regard. But notice too, it says it groans in the pains of childbirth. Now, we mentioned earlier in verse 20, Paul references the hope that exists for creation. I would argue there's probably no better picture of the hope produced by pain than that of childbirth, right? Because of the fall, the event that would be an extremely painful one for women, childbirth, it produces agony. It's you know, some of us men have scars in our arms to prove it. I can verify, you know, that it's painful, but I haven't experienced it. But I know the pain is intense. But that pain, there's hope of life on the other side of that pain. Why would anybody subject themselves to that pain? Because of the hope, because of what's on the other side. And creation until now has been experiencing that. It groans in the pains of childbirth. It groans in agony, waiting for that day. But just like an expecting mother, it too is hopeful, as he said. So let me read this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones and we'll close. He said this, "I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies us with a part answer. Nature every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and darkness of all that is so true of the winter." Brandy and I were outside yesterday doing some work in the yard, and 60 degrees out, and you know, I made the comment because I hate those kind of days in January. Why? Because winter's not over. But you know, once spring gets here, we're ready for spring, right? I'm one. Now, some of you don't share this sentiment with me. I like winter. I'm from Michigan. You know, I like the cold. I like the snow. I hate what those mountains do blocking it from us. I don't want to live in winter permanently, but I look forward to winter. But once spring rears its head, okay, winter's for next year, right? And so it's almost depressing in a way, because you think, you know, 60 degrees, I think it's supposed to be low 60s tomorrow, and then what waits for us in a couple weeks? There's just something about spring, isn't there? Lloyd-Jones goes on. He says, "In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. But unfortunately, it does not succeed, for spring leads only to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it. But it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as if it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. So it goes on groaning and travailing in pain together until now. It has been doing so for a very long time, but nature still repeats the effort annually." And so, the first of the three groans, creation itself is groaning because of this curse of sin. But the wonderful thing, it does so with hope. So, we will, Lord willing, look at the next two next time. So, anybody have any other thoughts or comments on creation?
I think verse 10 just outlines the unbelieving world. Here we have creation which is not fall, but only suffered the consequences of man's fall. Yet, from what we are learning today, creation believes in Genesis that it has lost its glory because of what man did. The scientific world, we put animals in zoo. Most of us have animals we have leeches on. But in theory, it is the animals who are supposed to put their leash upon a man. Evolutionists believe that we came from apes. If apes could speak, they will tell you, I have no idea what you're talking about. Most people call themselves atheists. There's not a single creation that is an atheist. We are people who don't believe that this world is going to destroy. Creation is groaning for something to happen in the future.
Right.
We have parliaments and presidents looking for peace. And here is the case, animals are looking for the prince of peace. That shows how deplorable human beings we have become without Christ. Just this week, I was debating with an atheist in England, and he's an actor, professor. But you can also see the profuse ignorance written in every sentence he was spewing. If animals could speak, they would be the best evangelists. They will look at you. Yesterday, I was telling my wife, if somebody is homosexual and have animals in the house, the animals will tell you, how did I come to this fool? Because this is something animals are not even prepared to do. So at times, human beings, I'm talking about the ungenerated, have to listen to animals. Psalm 19, we can look at the leaves, look at the plants, and be able to know that there's a creator.
Right.
And again, if God could allow animals alone to go around the world and be marking among the fools among this world, because even they themselves, they are looking for a better life.
Right. I like the way he says they're waiting for the glory of the sons of God to be revealed. It was man that put them in that position to begin with. Obviously, it says Christ subjected them to that, but he subjected them to that curse because Adam and Eve introduced the curse. So the glory of the sons of God in that time is going to be man who has seen that curse reversed. And so you think about it, why were the disciples amazed at Christ? Even the wind and seas obeyed him. He spoke and all creation listened. And so right now, you know, if a lion happened to walk through the doors, we would probably be a little intimidated. I would hope that a whole lot of you had guns pointed right at that thing. But when we get to that millennial kingdom, it's not just the wind and seas can obey him, they will obey him. And so it'll be nothing for the lion to stop being a carnivore and eating grass. The king of all kings will be here on the earth reigning. And so you think about it, there will be lost people during that time. There will be people who are born who don't become born again, and yet there'll be peace. Because even they will know that the ultimate authority is sitting there. So there is no such thing as an atheist. Romans 1 tells us such. There's just a lot of stupid people.
There was a point that one animal spoke to him.
Yeah.
He complained to Balaam. In the first word he says, "What is wrong with you?" And God allowed him. And that's the only word, you know, you think about. What is wrong with you, man?
Yeah, you think about the smartest creature in that whole story was the donkey. Balaam is a name that we just don't use anymore.
We don't have kids either. So even microorganisms fell into the curse. You know, there is a predatory microorganism that rides in the back of another microorganism. It makes him do stuff, set up a trap so he can eat the others. And this is through an electromagnetic telescope. And I said, you know, in one of the verses, is that even to the smallest microorganism fell into the curse because of sin.
I love to listen to Christian scientists, those guys who really understand science, who aren't bothered by all the lies they have to try and fit science into. And it's amazing when you study the creation in its imperfect state right now. Creation is amazing. So imagine when the curse is removed. So, all right. Well, somebody like to close us in prayer?
Well, Heavenly Father, thank you once again for coming before you, knowing that we are here because of your glory and your mercy. Lord, thank you for the knowledge and the wisdom and revelation of the gospel that was given to us. It's been hidden from the world, Lord, but give it to the lowest of the lowest. And Father, thank you for Brother Scott, thank you for the members of this church, that we can use this knowledge to understand and to look upon you, make a creator of our faith, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your wisdom through your knowledge and your word. And Father, knowing that one day there will be peace in this world through your kingdom, the 1,000 reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Look forward to that time, spending time with you, Jesus. Father, we'll be going home, we'll be coming back to the praise and worship of this afternoon. Protect us, allow us, give us peace, and in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.